Well, we continue now our worship as we look to God's Word. But indeed, that was a wonderful time of singing this morning. And I truly appreciate everyone here in the audience as well as on the platform that sing those beautiful songs. As we were singing O Holy Night, I was thinking, gee, I should have included that song in this series. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to remember that wonderful night. In our series called There's a Song in the Air, we're taking different Christmas hymns, carols, and examining their background and then looking at the story behind them. As time goes on, these hymns become more ingrained in our traditions and our memories of what Christmas is about. But the longer that we're separated from the origination, the more likely we're unfamiliar with how they came to be. And that's the purpose of this series, as we tell the story and then we look at some of the words and the verses that tell the Christmas story. Last week we examined What Child Is This? O Little Town of Bethlehem, Hark, the Herald Angels Sing will be next Sunday, and then on Christmas Eve Day, we'll look at O Come, Emmanuel. Once a month, I receive a phone call from a guy named Howard Westland. He will be 88 years of age in January, and he served in 11 different churches as an interim after, quote-unquote, retiring at age 65. He's a very dear brother in the Lord. And he checks up on us, how we're doing spiritually and so forth. And he happened to ask me the question, and he said, well, what are you preaching on? And so I was telling him about this, and he said, well, I've never heard of anything like that. He said, could you write a story about what you're doing? And in the next month, in January, he's going to include that. So maybe I'll post it on the board somewhere where you can see what I jotted down for him. I want to share with you one of the verses. There originally were five verses to O Little Town of Bethlehem, but one of the verses has been omitted over time, and I'd like to share with you at the beginning and then come back and share at the end that verse that has been omitted. And here are the words. Bethlehem is a place where children pure and happy pray to the blessed child, where misery cries out to thee, son of mother mild. Written by Phillips Brooks. If you would like, go with me into the scriptures, the book of Romans, chapter 3. I'm going to read a portion of scripture that is as much un-Christmas as could possibly be, except for the fact that we understand that there's a connection between the misery that Phillips Brooks referred to in that verse and our need for what happened in Bethlehem. And I'm going to begin reading at the second part of verse 10 of chapter 3, all the way down to verse 18. And I want you to listen for that word misery, and what took place in Bethlehem gives us the hope that we need in Christ. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Heavenly Father, we pause and come into your presence, asking that for each one of us to realize that the answer came for us in Bethlehem. And what he did on the cross removes the misery, it removes the pain, and it removes the curse of sin upon our life. And may we truly appreciate through the words of this song that we have sung for so many decades, come alive in our hearts as we look at how it came to be and how it speaks to us today. And Father, I pray that each one in this auditorium can know the Christ of Christmas and to know him as their Savior. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to develop in a number of ways the storyline behind O Little Town of Bethlehem. And it begins with the towering author. And when I say towering, I'm not speaking in a figurative sense, but I'm speaking in a very literal sense. Phillips Brooks, and yes, there is an S on Philip. Phillips Brooks was 6 feet, 6 inches tall and weighed 300 pounds. He was known in his day as the gentle giant. He was born in 1835 and died unexpectedly at age 58 in 1893. Because he was a graduate of Harvard, the students of Harvard were called upon to be the pallbearers for Phillips Brooks. Because of his weight, they practiced before carrying him literally in a casket by putting weights inside that casket. Even still, when they came to the gravesite, one of the six fell literally down into the grave. And that actually happened to the pastor of where I was a youth pastor. 40 years ago, this past June, I was asked to come and be a kind of an intern learner of ministry. And the pastor of that church, his name was E.H. Fisher, but everybody called him Pete. But I investigated a little bit and realized there was no Pete or Peter or anything in his name, so how did that come to be? And I never did find that out. But I did find out what E.H. stood for. The Harold was the middle name, but I've never run across anybody else. His first name was Emsie, so I can kind of understand why he liked Pete better than Emsie. But you'd have to know Pete Fisher. He was just a very godly man. He was a guy who was prim and proper and loved to wear pastel suits. So he commonly would have a real light beige or real light blue, and he was usually all decked out all the time. And before I came there, the story was told to me that there was a funeral in the month of January in which there was a lot of rain. And you probably know where this story's going. He fell literally. The ground gave way and he fell underneath. I can only imagine how much that ground showed up on his light pastel suit. But that is exactly what happened at the funeral service for Phillips Brooks. He was the ninth generation of pure Puritan stock from Boston. His parents were Christians, and they taught him as a child many songs, which I think shows up later in his life. After he graduated from Harvard, he became a school teacher. He did very well when he was with small children. But when they moved him up to older children, he experienced discipline problems with the children. The headmaster of the school fired him. This sent him into a tailspin. The headmaster told him these words, and we have to realize whether we're a coach or a pastor or a parent or a teacher, sometimes words can knife their way into where we never forget them. And the headmaster told Phillips Brooks, he said, "I have never known any man who fails at teaching succeed in anything else." And for 9 months, that sent him in a tale of depression. Every one of us has a defining moment. For Phillips Brooks, getting fired from a school teaching position set on course the rest of his life. I was reading recently the story of Calvin Peet. For those that are avid golfers, you'll recognize that Calvin Peet was kind of the Tiger Woods before Tiger Woods. Calvin Peet became a good golfer by a broken bone, literally a broken elbow. He fell out of a tree at age 12. He never golfed as a kid like most kids do that eventually become pros. It wasn't until 23 years of age that he picked up golf clubs. And that broken elbow, and you'd never know by me because I'm a bad golfer. I golf a lot like I preach, far to the right, and usually near a hazard. But they say that when you are right-handed and you golf, it's good if the left hand stays stiff. Well, Calvin Peet didn't have any problem with it, so at age 23, he was just kind of a natural. He didn't drive long, but he drove very accurate and had a very good career. Defining moments in a person's life sometimes set the course of direction for a new path, and such was the case with Phillips Brooks. The president of Harvard approached him and he said, "Phillips, why don't you consider the ministry?" And so he did. He went to seminary and he pastored two churches, one in Philadelphia until 1869, and this is where the song was written, and then later until his death in the city of Boston. Phillips Brooks remained a single man his entire life, but yet he loved children. In his office, he kept toys, dolls, games. He always welcomed kids to come in to his office, and it was not an uncommon sight to see this giant of a man down on the floor playing games with the little children. After he passed away, a 5-year-old girl went looking for him in his office. When he was not there, she asked her mother, "Where is he?" And she said to him, "Well, he's gone to heaven." And her very words were, "Oh, Mama, how happy the angels must be." He truly was a gentle giant. But he was also very good at public speaking. Now, you've probably heard of a guy named Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He's known as the Prince of Preachers. But our author of this song, Phillips Brooks, was known as the Prince of the Pulpit. In his day, he wrote sermons and published them. And his first book in 1878, and you have to keep in mind, this is before internet. This is before things could be advertised as they are today. He instantly sold 200,000 copies of sermons. I would be happy if two people would purchase my sermons. But 200,000 were sold. He was known as the Prince of the Pulpit. But he also wrote poems. And when he went to Israel in 1865, on Christmas Eve, he rode by horseback from Jerusalem to Bethlehem in order to worship with the people there in the city. There, he worshiped with them for 5 hours. You know, we think an hour, hour and 10, hour and 20. Gosh, it's a long service. But you get in other countries and they will sing and preach for a long time. He said, quote, after that experience in Bethlehem on Christmas Eve, 1865, he says, "I remember standing in the old church in Bethlehem, close to the spot where Jesus was born, when the whole church was ringing hour after hour with hymns of praise to God, and how again and again it seemed as if I could hear the voices of God telling about the wonderful night of our Savior's birth. That stuck with him, and several years later, in 1868, the church that he was serving in Philadelphia needed a song for the Christmas program. So he wrote down the words that we have in our hymn book, O Little Town of Bethlehem. But they needed music. So he went to his organist, whose name was Lewis Radnor, and he said, can you find some music to put to these words for the children? And for 2 days he tried and he struggled and he couldn't come up with a tune that would be appropriate for this song. But he woke up 2 nights later in the middle of the night, went straight to the organ and wrote it down. And ever since, it's been the tune that we sing with. So, in December 1868, 149 years ago, 6 adult Sunday school teachers and 36 children sang for the first time, O Little Town of Bethlehem. Now, before going into the meat of the verses that are contained in this song, it behooves us to touch upon the town itself. What was the town of Bethlehem like? Well, Bethlehem was the chosen and prophesied place for the Savior's birth. In fact, a lot of great events took place in this little tiny town. For example, Rachel was buried in this place. There's an actual place that's still gone to, known as Rachel's place of burial. Ruth and Boaz had their courtship take place in and near Bethlehem. And it's the very place where King David was originated from, the town of Bethlehem. And so we read this in Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now the only one that could refer to would be the Messiah. And indeed, he was born there. It's actually this one word, Ephrathah, that helps us to distinguish between two Bethlehems. In the northern part of the kingdom, in Galilee, there was another Bethlehem. But because of the phrase Ephrathah, which means fruitful, it was known that it was the southern Bethlehem that was referenced, where olive trees, vineyards, grain fields are all around the city. And you can see that reflected on the picture on the screen. It was only 5 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and it stood between two ridges of about 2,700 feet elevation. Most people realize that this word means house of bread. Anytime you see like Bethel, that's a house of God, E-L is God. Beth is house, and Lahem is bread, the house of bread. And this is an obvious reference, I believe, to who Jesus is. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Now let me very quickly reveal to you some pictures of Bethlehem so that you can kind of get a sense of what it was like for Phillips Brooks to visit this place. The first slide here is one of the fields surrounding the town of Bethlehem. Another slide will show what the town of Bethlehem looks like today. It's much larger, much more commercialized than it would have been in that day. The entrance to the Church of Nativity. This would be the place where he was worshiping with the other believers. Inside the Basilica of the Nativity, This will be the inside quarters of the church. And another slide shows shepherds in Bethlehem out in the fields. And of course, that enters into the story as we read in Luke chapter 2. The next picture shows the Church of the Shepherd's Field, which is a popular place for people to go when they visit Israel. And then we would have to include the Magi, which occurred not at the same time as the birth of Jesus, but more than likely a couple years later on. But they did come to this area. It is now traditional at midnight to sing the song Gloria in Excelsis Deo, but it has different words than the words that we sing, so I thought I would share them with you. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to all men of goodwill. We praise you, we bless you, we adore you, we glorify you. We thank you for your great glory, Lord God, King of the heavens. God, Almighty Father, Lord, begotten Son, Jesus Christ, Lord God, Lamb of God, Son of the Father. You can say a lot of names, ascriptions given to not only Jesus, but God the Father. But then it has some really good words. It says, take all our sins from the world, have mercy on us, take all sins from the world, receive our invocation, you who are seated at the right of the Father, have mercy on us, because only you are holy, only you are Lord, only you are highest, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit, in the glory of God the Father. Amen. So it's a very beautiful song, sung every year at Christmas Eve. So with that, let's now dive in. We know that Phillips Brooks was this giant of a man who wrote the words, and his organist put the music to it, and it was sung on Christmas of 1868 by 36 kids and 6 adults. And we know that the town of Bethlehem was the place of Jesus' birth. Now let's look at what the song really teaches us. Now, one of the things that you have to understand about Phillips Brooks, and you also have to understand about Harvard, Princeton, all these schools originated as seminaries. And if you go back far enough, hundreds of years, they were spot on doctrinally. But slowly they shifted away. And in Phillips Brooks' time, Unitarianism, that is, God is deity, but Jesus is not and the Holy Spirit is not, was very popular. And so he took a strong position, a staunch position, against this heresy. And as a graduate of that school, he stood his ground against them in a very good way. Let's notice some descriptions for Christ. In verse 1 of this song, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Of course, this is a very strong reference to Jesus' words, I am the light of the world. Now, in the book of Matthew, there is a prophecy drawn upon from the Old Testament, and I believe it's in the book of Isaiah, that references the light that dawned throughout that land in the northern sector we call Galilee. And it reads like this in Matthew 4:16. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And that was Jesus. We have to understand that in the time in which Jesus was born, it was tough. The Roman government ruled with oppressive hand. It was hard to even eke out a living. There were people who were rebellious against the Roman government. And people longed for the Old Testament Messiah, the Anointed One. And so many had viewed this one to be one who would be the overthrower of the government, not so much the one who would bring in the light of righteousness. So I think this prophecy is more applicable to the darkness of the time spiritually than it is the darkness of the oppression of the Roman government. Another title for Christ is Born of Mary. Verse 2 reads like this: For Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above. While mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wondering. O morning stars together, proclaim the holy birth, and praises sing to God the King, and peace to all on earth. Now we believe, and so did Phillips Brooks, in what we call the virgin birth of Christ. Mary was the physical mother of Jesus, but he did not have a physical father because she was a maiden, she was a virgin, and the Holy Spirit that we'll refer to a little later in the message came upon her and conceived. And it's interesting to me how very carefully the scriptures protect this truth that Mary was a virgin and that she was the mother of Jesus. For example, in Matthew 1:16, and by the way, the genealogies are just rich with great truths. Recently, I got a magazine, and someday in the future, it'll be a five-part series on my part, and it's the five women. And the stories behind those five women are not good, like Rahab and Bathsheba. They're in the genealogy of Christ. And it's important to study the genealogy because it's the basis for which Christ has the right to rule over the nations. But in that genealogy, it says this in verse 16. And you won't catch this in the English translation. So I'll have to get a little bit Greeky with you to draw out the protective nature for the doctrine of the virgin birth. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. The two words "of whom" in the original language is feminine. And of course, we don't get that when we read it in the English text. So what this passage is doing is it's identifying Joseph. He's the husband betrothed to Mary. And to be engaged, to betrothed, was the same, one and the same as being married. But the words "of whom," being feminine, of whom, of Mary, Jesus was born. It's separating her part from the role of Joseph being the husband of Mary. Another passage that does a similar task is Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. It's interesting, the focus is upon her, separating from the human role that a normal father would play. And then one more, Romans 8:3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. That phrase, in the similarity of sinful flesh. You see, because Mary was the mother, but Joseph was not, he was able to be born totally without sin. A third title that is conveyed in verse 4 is O Holy Child, as well as Emmanuel. O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell, O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. Just yesterday, I was reading Luke chapter 2, and it's somewhere, I believe, around verse 20 or 21. There was a very interesting verse that kind of connects with this. And what I want to really stress here is the role of the Holy Spirit in bringing this to pass. When we refer to him as the Holy Child, it's because the Holy Spirit played a significant role. For example, Luke 1:35, and the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, and I want you to listen to these words, therefore the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And again, there's no way that Jesus could be referred to as holy if Joseph was physically involved. But because the Holy Spirit brought about the conception, he was holy. Even the demons referred to him as holy. The disciples in John 6, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. When Phyllis Brooks used the term Emmanuel, it's one of the most popular titles for Christ that comes from the Christmas season. In fact, his name is to be called Emmanuel according to Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now let's just think about the opposite. God not with us. How bleak, how dreary, how desolate a life that would be. And when we think of the times in which this happened, they hadn't heard a single thing from God for 400 years. Just silence. Waiting. And in that time of 400 years, there was nothing but oppression came the way for the Jewish people. And to hear that God is going to be with us changed everything. And yet those same people, for the most part, rejected him, turned him away. It's no different today. God is with us. But we have to invite him to be part of us as well. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now that's the words of John. And John was one of the disciples. And there were other disciples. There were a number of people that followed Jesus as long as he was popular. But as his popularity waned, the numbers began to shrink. But people like John reflected back years later. We saw his glory. We saw that he was truly the Son of God. Now I want to close with some descriptions of our need. And they're found interspersed within the verses of this song. And I want to ask you, as you sing this song as we close, to ask yourself, have I recognized these five descriptions that I'm going to share with you from this song? Have I recognized this in my own life? And the first one is, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. I purposely read Genesis 3:15, which would have occurred approximately ballpark 4,000 years at least prior to the event in Bethlehem where Jesus was born. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Think about all that took place. On the good side, all the animals that were slain as sacrifices to atone, to cover until he came. But on the negative side, look at the idolatry. Look at the wrong attempts like the Tower of Babel. Look at all the false gods that drew the attention of people. Over that period of time, mankind would gravitate, for the most part, to the wrong answer. But for those who had diligently, throughout the years, brought their sacrifices as a Passover until the Lamb of God would come, for them, the hopes and fears of all the years were met in him that night. In verse 3, there's a reference that says, "But in this world of sin," in the book of Galatians, it says that we are imprisoned in sin. You know, we like to think of ourselves as free people. But if you read the book of Romans, you find out that we're slaves to sin. And in one sense, we're all slaves. We're either a slave to sin or we're a slave to Christ. But to be imprisoned in sin, to be locked, to be held, and to be waiting for that promise that can only be found in Jesus was met that night. The Messiah can be received. He can be trusted. He can be believed. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts. You know, when we read the book of John, chapter 3, the Holy Spirit moves very quietly, very softly. And the Holy Spirit, like the wind, moves on its own course. And the Holy Spirit comes into our life and we're born again. In verse 3, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. The word meek means to be under control, power under control. To receive Christ means that we understand that we're helpless without him. The tax collector who stood afar off, he wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. And he beat on his breast and he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's how we have to come to Christ. In verse 4, "Descend to us, we pray." Again in verse 4, "Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today." And then finally, in verse 4 again, "O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel." I'm going to read a verse of promise, but it was a verse of sadness that tells the story of so many who chose to pass by this wonderful gift. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And if you're here this morning, and you're enjoying the flowers, enjoying the decorations, enjoying all the paraphernalia that goes along with this season in America, and you still have an emptiness, I want you to think as we sing this song about what it means to really know Jesus as your personal Savior. I'll share with you the second half of that verse that is not included in your hymn book. It says, Bethlehem is a place where charity, which means love, stands watching and faith holds wide the door. The dark night wakes, the glory breaks, and Christmas comes once more. We here at Grace Chapel, we the people, believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we want you to know Jesus this Christmas season and to be able to follow him, trust him as your Savior. Dear Lord, we ask as we sing this song that we will come to a strong, established faith in you. That just as the children sang 149 years ago, we stand and sing these beautiful words and call upon you to be our Savior. Descend on us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.